I like beginnings. I'm a big fan of the front end of things. If you look at my library, if you were to take any book off that shelf, you would likely find highlightings and underlinings in the first two or three chapters, and then the enticement of a different book. Right? I like the beginning of books, apparently. The beginning of vacation. That first day is always the best because you have the whole week ahead of you. It's the last day of vacation is still fun, but you've got this cloud of, it's almost over. The beginning of relationships are oftentimes a lot of fun. I got to go to a wedding yesterday, Sammy and Spencer, two now. Two is their last name. So Sammy and Spencer got married, and it was fun just to learn about their relationship and see their glowing faces as they exchanged their vows. And the beginning of a relationship is always a lot of fun as those sparks are flying in the beginning. The middle of a relationship is also fun, and maturing in a relationship is also fun, but there's just something about that beginning phase. The first bite of dessert, right? Always the best. It seems to be the most flavorful. You've got the whole rest of cake or ice cream or whatever it is. It needs to be said, the beginning of the Christmas season, right? And with the snowfall that we had was that Friday, you know what song was going through my head all morning? It's beginning. Yeah? It is beginning. All right. So, I love beginnings, and Luke says in his gospel that we looked at yesterday in the first four verses, he says that I have carefully, diligently paid attention to all things that have been accomplished, even to the very beginning of the things being accomplished. And so today, we get to look at that. Things had been, for the nation of Israel, things had been silent from God and status quo and in decline for some time. And that had taken its toll. But I'm excited to begin this God doing something amazing, something new, something that breaks through the status quo and reignites fire in the hearts of so many. And today we get to take that first step. What Luke, as he says, he's followed all things carefully, what Luke says is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let's pray as we start this journey together. Heavenly Father, yes, today is the day that you have made, so we will rejoice, we will be glad in it. We are thankful for new beginnings of marriage. We thank you for new beginnings of hopefully babies to be born soon. We thank you for just the way that you are at work in all things, and you are often at work in the beginning of glorious things. And so we thank you and praise you for that. And now as we start, as we proceed in this journey of the gospel according to Luke, God, I pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that we might know you more, that we may be enraptured with the love that is present in this good news, and that we might serve you with our lives as we ought to. We thank you that you are a good Father, that you are perfect in all of your ways, and I pray that our hearts would be turned toward those truths this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So we've started a new series on the Gospel according to Luke, and I want to remind you our task. If your thoughts didn't automatically go to the binoculars concept when you looked at the image, I want to remind you that that's what I intended, at least, with the circles and the curving he came to. I want to remind you that I want you to look carefully at Jesus and at the words of Jesus. And we're not going to get directly to any words of Jesus today, but we are going to take that first step in getting ready to hear the words of Jesus, and that's important. I want us to look at the actions of Jesus and see the meaning, as many of his actions were signs to point toward deeper truths. And I want us to look at his words. All of the words of Scripture are inspired and beneficial for encouraging us, for reproving us, for guiding us and directing us as we desire to follow him. So let us look carefully together and be encouraged. Over the next month or so, we get to study the beginning of the gospel. Chapters 1 and 2 in Luke has long chapters. Over the next month or two, we will study what's called the pre-public ministry of Jesus, meaning before his baptism and temptation, and then in kind of like inauguration of the Spirit descending and him going into his public ministry. And there's a lot in these chapters that's foundational that affects how we understand the rest of Jesus' life and ministry. So with that being said, let's dive right in. Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no children because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. So from this passage, I want to first point out that Luke is a gospel writer, but he was known as a historian as well, as he wanted to, more so than even the other gospels, he wanted to place this story at a point in time in the history of our world. And so he mentions times and places and people and rulers over and over to remind us that this is an account of actual world history. And so it says that these are the days of Herod. And so it's not only world history, but it's also the nation of Israel's history. And as I was reading various commentaries, Charles Erdman pointed out that these were dark days for the nation of Israel, for the people of God. Because as I mentioned, there was some silence and years of decline. And this is what Charles Erdman writes. The time was in the days of Herod, who was called the Great, but a monster of cruelty, a puppet of Rome, who ruled the Jews with savage tyranny. The political slavery of the people was only less pitiful than their spiritual decline, for religion had become an empty form, a mere system of ceremonies and rites. It was empty. They had gone so long without having heard from God. These promises had gone so long unfulfilled that religion was just mere rites. Herod was known for building projects, and he did build onto the temple, and it was a glorious thing. But along with that, he built and added pagan temples attached to it, along with pagan rites and rituals. And that gives us a picture into a state of what things looked like. There were many who were discouraged and fallen away from faith and believing, but there were a few. And our text gives us the name of a couple. In contrast to the dark days that we see and the discouragement that was felt, we see a couple that was still devoted to the Lord, Zechariah and Elizabeth. And we learn some general information from this first part of our text. He was a priest, and she was of the line of Aaron, which was a priestly line. And so this was a power couple of sorts. On the outside, everything looked to be good. But God looks on the inside, and he saw the heart of these two. And so we learn in verse 6 that it says, they were both righteous before God. And they were righteous before God not because of their lineage, which was mentioned previously, that he was a priest and she was also of the line of Aaron. They were righteous not because of their lineage or outside appearance. It says that they walked according to the commandments and statutes. In other words, they weren't blameless, sinless, but their hearts were turned toward God, toward his commandments, toward his promises. And it would have been described of them that they were waiting patiently, praying diligently for the consolation of Israel. Their strength was rising as they waited upon the Lord rather than declining. Like Abraham, who came before them, believed and it was counted as righteousness. We see a glimpse into the heart of these two, that they believed and walked accordingly, and their strength, their faith was firm. We also find out that their faith is not the only similarity between Elizabeth and Zechariah and Abraham, because we also find out that they are without child as well and advanced in years, past the point of childbearing. So now we have this general concept. It's placed within the history of the world, but also the history of Israel. Starting in verse 8, we start to get some specific instances, and it's narrowed down in time even further. Luke 1, 8. Now, while he was serving as a priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. So first note, he was serving as a priest before God when his division was on duty. So he would have been away from his home, living at the temple. Okay, Old Testament buffs will tell you that at this point in history, there were many, many thousands of priests. So, because everyone born of the line of Aaron was automatically a priest. So at a certain point in time, it was divided up into 24 sections of priests. And those sections or divisions would take 1 week twice a year. So 1 week to serve twice throughout the year. And so we find out that it was his turn to be wholly dedicated to his priestly duty at the temple. So it was a special time for him. But it gets even better for Zechariah, because his name gets pulled out by random casting of lot that he would be the one that day to go into the holy place just before the curtain that separates the Holy of Holies. He gets to go in, and as was the custom in the morning and the evening, to burn incense. So of all the thousands of priests, this was known to be extremely special, a once-in-a-lifetime, if you even got to do it in your lifetime as a priest. And so verse 10 tells us that we are at this special moment for Zechariah. His moment that he gets to be providing the incense on the coals that provides this billowing smoke that is supposed to be an envelope for the prayers of God's people as they pray and cast their burdens to God. And so he gets to be the one. Imagine it's kind of like this, and he's spreading this incense as this billowing cloud goes up. And this is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity for him to be the priest on behalf of the nation offering up prayers to God that evening. It's a cool moment in history, isn't it? Are your minds there with Zechariah? I hope so. Some would have been praying diligently. Others would have been very distracted, as this had been, we pray every morning, every evening. You know what? God hasn't done anything in so long. Has God forgotten about us? Does he even care? Should I care if he doesn't care? Is he even able to bring a savior? We've been under this oppression for so long. Am I too sinful for him to do any great work? Oftentimes when there are long seasons of trial, those are the questions. And so for many, those questions had been pounding long on their hearts and their faith had grown cold. But there were a few that were still praying, still trusting in the promises of God and praying that a Savior would come, that God would deliver on his promises. And so I can relate to those seasons of discouragement where we say, God, is this really, how long, O Lord, right? For some, their faith was waning. For others, their faith was rising. And then we read this. Things get very exciting starting in verse 11. So you're picturing where he is, what he's doing, how special this moment is for him. And then we read this in verse 11. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. So once again, imagine Zechariah. It's his first time doing this. Is he going to do it right? I'd be nervous, right? I bet he was probably nervous. I bet it was fairly dark in there, kind of a somber feel. And so he's not familiar necessarily, and he's doing his thing in this sacred place, and he doesn't want to do anything wrong, and he's kind of doing the things, and I bet he was a little jumpy, and then a boom! Right? I bet you he was shook. Sorry, Judy. I meant to do that. Normally my boom moments are like mental boom moments. That one was designed to be like his heart, I bet, was going crazy. And like, I bet you he hit the ground and God is doing something. Like, the moment has come, the beginning of the fulfillment of God's promises of a Savior. Like this moment for him is this eyes wide open beginning of something amazing moment. In Scripture, when it talks about angels appearing, there aren't so many descriptions about the angel's appearance other than it says usually that the glory of the Lord shone around them. And so I bet you that little room was just aglow. And this angel startled, I'm sure, poor Zechariah as he is in this position. I bet he was troubled, and I bet he hit the deck, if not just had that jump, similar to some of you. So now, let's read on. Let's get to verse 13, because it continues to just snowball this moment here for Zechariah. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. You shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb." So the first thing the angel says, and they have to say this because people get scared. The first thing they always say is, don't be afraid, right? I'm here for you. I'm a messenger on God's behalf. I have good news. And then imagine that moment where he hears the words. And I want you guys to hear these words this morning. Your prayer has been heard. After such long season of trial, after such long season of quiet, of waiting on the promises of the Lord, to hear your prayer has been heard. And we're not told directly what he was praying about, right? And so we have to ponder, at least for a little bit, what prayer has been answered, what prayer has been heard, and we are not told directly. We're told indirectly because we're told what God's going to do as he's heard this prayer. So your prayer has been heard, and what God is going to do is give you a son. Your wife will bear a son. And so we're tempted to think, what was John praying for? Or not John, but what was Zechariah praying for? A son, right? He and his wife were barren, and that was seen as reproach, because many thought that God's disfavor closed the womb. And so they were carrying this. Their faith was strong. Their heart was righteous before the Lord. And yet, when people looked at them, they thought, God doesn't like them very much. I mean, she can't even have a kid. It was reproach on this couple. And so we're tempted to think that he's probably praying for a son. He probably just wants a child. And maybe he was. But let's think about the moment again. What is he doing there? He's a priest on behalf of the people of God, offering prayers, maybe individual prayers, but I think more importantly, he is praying on behalf of this nation in decline, whose faith is growing cold because God seems silent, because God seems distant. And so I think his prayer on behalf of the nation was for not his personal need, but for the need of the nation. And what did the nation need? The nation needs a savior. The nation needs to see the promises of God come to life. And so I think there was a long season, as I've said, a long season of trial and hurt, where we say, God, is this really your plan that it should happen like this? And there have been seasons like that all throughout time because God's ways are not our ways, but we are still called to trust that he is perfect in all of his ways. I want to read Psalm 13 because a big part of our time together this morning is reflecting on the fact that even amidst long seasons, God still remembers his promises. God still hears your prayers. God still calls you to let your faith build as you wait, knowing that he does hear you and he is perfect in all of his ways. So Psalm 13 says this. This is of David. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy exult over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord. Light up my eyes again, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am so shaken. But, so contrasting his circumstances and even his emotions and the appearance of the situation, verse 5, but I have trusted in your steadfast love, and I believe my heart shall rejoice in your salvation. So I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. So that song we sang, I told Willow that song was on my mind this week, and I hadn't told her that. And the fact that that song was picked, God is at work, right? But that idea, strength will rise as we wait upon the Lord. He is our hope, our deliverer. The poor and the he hears their prayers and he acts at the perfect time, which isn't always what we think is the perfect time, and we'll get to that. So here in Psalm 13, we see a real prayer that I think you can relate to on one level or another at some point in your life. And often it is the point where we least expect God to do something amazing that he does. That he does something. So let's go back to the account. Whichever Zechariah is praying for, whether he's just praying individually for a son or praying on behalf of the nation for a savior, guess what? Both of those prayers are answered. And the first thing we find out about this son given to supernaturally given to Zechariah and Elizabeth, what is the first thing we find out about this child? They don't get to name their child. God has already ordained a name, the name John. Anyone curious what the name John means? The Lord is gracious. The Lord doesn't treat you according to your iniquities. He is a God of steadfast love, a giver of good gifts, a good father. He is gracious toward you. He loves you with an everlasting love. And at this moment in time, God wants to reveal it in a significant way. And so not only, individually speaking, will Zechariah and Elizabeth get a son and have that reproach removed from them and be replaced, what the passage says, you will have joy and gladness, something that may have been foreign to Elizabeth. And it says at the end of our text that she hid herself for 5 months. It's kind of a weird thing. It doesn't explain why, other than after 5 months of pregnancy, what starts happening? Because to say I'm pregnant or God, she would have been scoffed at. Like, at your age, you're ridiculous. And so that reproach would have remained until she would have been able to show people God is at work. And so that burden that she carried, that trial that she experienced, while still maintaining her faith, our scripture says was replaced with joy and gladness. So on an individual level, but our text also says that many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And that is who our God is. He remembers his promises. He hears your prayers, and he is perfect in all of his ways, even when our situations don't seem like it. So our text gives us a few more details. He is not to drink alcohol. And it says that he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb, which is unique in the Old Testament days. The Spirit would come and go, right? But here we find out that he would be filled even from within the mother's womb, and that's evidenced later with some jumping and kicking at particular times. But we're meant to see here that John will get all of his fulfillment, joy, direction. He is sanctified to the Lord, so that joy will come from the Spirit and not from the bottle or anything earthly. And this is one of the first times that we will see that Luke, more than the other Gospels, shows the Spirit at work in all of these situations. And so we see here that this man, John, who is given this name, the Lord is gracious, from God, is going to bring joy to his parents and also gladness to many as he is filled with the Spirit. And Luke carries this idea of the importance of the Spirit into Acts. And just as when John was born and filled with the Spirit for a specific role in God's plan, all of us who believe are born again and receive that same Spirit from that new birth on for a role in God's plan. It's just a little bonus thought for you. Let's carry on with verse 16 and 17. In verse 16 and 17, we start to get a picture of what the role of John the Baptist is going to be. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. What does that imply? That many hearts were not turned toward the Lord their God. But it says John, through his actions, through his preaching, through his Spirit-filled presence, will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. What it would have been like to hear these words. That my son is going to be the forerunner, be the promised forerunner that is going to prepare a way for the Savior of the world, for the Messiah. These verses are filled with significance not only for the time in which the Savior had come or was going to come, but for us today, because the hearts of many today are turned away. We talked in Sunday school about how culture calluses the heart away from the things of God. And we as the people of God, the Spirit-filled people of God, are called to preach in a way that calls people to see God, to see his love, and have their hearts be turned toward God and the things of God. So he isn't going to be a full ambassador, proclaimer of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because he didn't have it, he didn't know it. But he was going to play a critical first step, and that is preparing the hearts of men to meet their God. And that's still important today, to approach God correctly, to have a heart prepared. So the connection we're supposed to see is that a prepared heart is a turned heart. And when I hear the word turn, 180-degree turn, your heart is turned instead of away toward, what Bible word comes to your mind? Repentance. Exactly. John would come and simply preach repentance. He would awaken the hearts of God's people, first and foremost, that our God hears our prayers, that he will deliver his promises, that he is a mighty God, he is the eternal God. And if we turn back to the last words of the Old Testament, this is where God left off. His last promise was, I am going to send Elijah to once again, the spirit of Elijah, to call, just as Elijah did, to call people's hearts to turn back to the Lord their God. So in Malachi 3 and 4, we actually see a lot of alluding to end times, to the judgment of God, to destruction because of sin. But in the midst of all of that, we see that people are mocking the God of justice, that they're robbing him as they're not giving tithes anymore. And so we see this spiritual decline in Malachi 3 and 4. But then we read this as the last words. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord, meaning before judgment and destruction, I will send one. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So the end of all things and utter destruction does not come, praise be to God, although that is what we deserve, correct? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No one is righteous, no, not one. Yet God in his grace sends one to turn the hearts of many, to prepare their heart to receive the gospel. So God sends one who is mighty like the prophet Elijah, who is called to preach repentance to the people. And so here we see this first budding truth, that God does not want to destroy the world. He does want to condemn sin. That's his nature, that to hate sin, and he will do that one day. He does want to create a new heaven and a new earth that's free from sin, and he will do that one day. But at this moment in time, he has sent one not to judge the world, but to save the world. And we read that in John 3, 16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but they will have eternal life. Because God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that they might be saved through him. And so we see this budding truth that John has been sent to remind us that our hearts are broken, that we're sinful, that we're sick with sin, we're enslaved to sin, and we need someone to free us from that. John is going to prepare a way and remind us that you are separate from the Lord your God and are dependent upon him. You are outside of any possibility to be made right with him apart from an act of grace. And that is what John comes and preaches, repentance. And so let's look at, back to our text. Let's look at Zechariah's response. So Zechariah responds, Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife, she is advanced in years as well." And the angel said to him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." His response, I think, is easy to understand. It doesn't make logical earthly sense. Now? Like this? Me? He is perfect in all of his ways. And so he gets rebuked for this. But I'm old, and my wife is old too. And Gabriel comes back. "I'm Gabriel, and I stand in the presence of God. This is news from the creator of the world." You think this is outside of his ability? You need proof that God's word delivered by an angel is true? The angel reveals that he is God's messenger sent to bring good news that should bring joy, not confusion and doubt. The good news is that God remembered his promise to send a Savior. They were at the temple that day, I believe. He was praying the promises of God back to him, saying, "I remember these promises. I remember that there is a serpent crusher coming. I remember that all the earth will be blessed through the line of Abraham, that you will send a Savior. You have promised that the line of David, the kingly line of David, will be eternal and have no end, and all these things." And then God shows up through his messenger Gabriel and says, "I have heard these prayers, and you will have a son." And instead of being enraptured, he is thrown into a season of doubt and confusion. The people waited and prayed in faith, and God remembered. We are called as well to have faith. And so I think it's comical that he is struck, because God was silent for a while and could be accused of giving his people the silent treatment, although he had given them his word and done so many things throughout history. But now when God chooses to speak, and they are cast into doubt and confusion, God says, "I will now give you a silent treatment, so to speak, that you the sign to the people that I have spoken is that you now can't speak. It's creative. I think God has a sense of humor, right? And so here we have a boom moment. Okay, the more intellectual boom moment. And this was for me when this passage, as I was reading this passage and various things, when the heart of this passage kind of really hit home for me. Who are the main characters of this first passage? The main earthly characters, I should say. Zechariah and Elizabeth, right? As they're given this great news that they will have a son and they are to call him John. And we already know what the name John means. What does John mean? The Lord is gracious. Is anyone curious what the names Zechariah and Elizabeth mean? God is perfect in all of his ways. And this was a moment for me where I thought, yes, I want to be one whose strength rises as I wait upon the Lord. Zechariah means the Lord remembers. And Elizabeth means the Lord is an oath or a promise. So simply put, if we put their names together, it means this: the Lord remembers the Lord's promises. That's significant for us today, because we today have the Lord's promises. And we today are, I think we can relate to this on an individual level, if we are carrying parts of our life that don't fit that prosperity gospel, so to speak, that we're carrying long seasons of trial. The Lord remembers the Lord's promises to you, that he is with you, he is for you, he is working all things together, that his timing in all things is perfect. He remembers his promises. And I think we can also relate to this on a corporate level, because I don't know if you feel it, but there are many ways that God does feel silent in our world today and in our culture. That maybe he's not doing these crazy miracles and letting himself be known in those ways as he has done in the past. And so is our faith going to waver and wane? Or will we know that our Lord remembers his promises, that he is faithful and that his timing is perfect, and he calls our faith to rise as we wait upon the Lord, as the judgment is coming, as the new heavens and the new earth are coming, as the day is coming where he will wipe away every tear from our eyes, all those burdens will be lifted, your sorrow in those things will turn to joy forevermore. Those are the promises of the Lord, and the Lord remembers the Lord's promises. Let us remember, let us finish the story. This again is comical in its own sense. And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. I can imagine as this dialogue is going on, the incense runs out and stops burning, but he doesn't come out. So everyone outside is waiting. You know, I offered up my 10-minute prayer, and now what do we do? And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he must have seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making all kinds of signs and remained mute. Think about that moment. Yeah. What sign would you give if you were to play charades? And you said, the Lord appeared to me and said that my well-advanced-in-years wife is going to give birth to the forerunner of the Messiah. That's a tall order for charades, okay? We carry on. And when his time of service ended, he went to his home. He wasn't able to text his wife, right? She didn't know what was going on. Imagine him walking through the doors, not able to speak to her, right? When his time of service was ended, he went to his home After these days, I wish he would have told us what those days were like. His wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked upon me to take away my reproach among the people." You know, it's just an interesting thing for a husband to come home and say, "You know, I know we're old, but God says that we've got to," because it wasn't a miraculous birth. It was not a virgin birth. And so this the love life of this old couple, I'm sure, was reflamed as they thought about how the Lord is at work. And we will, it says, and later on, they conceived. So, what a strange homecoming, but what amazing news. Not only a son, that in itself would be gracious of the Lord, but a son that will prepare the way for the Savior of the earth in fulfillment of his promises. So, as I've mentioned, the application thoughts are clear. God remembers his promises. He is faithful. He is gracious. His promises are oftentimes not earthly wisdom, earthly blessing promises, but they are treasured promises that he is with us, that he is the giver of good gifts, that his timing in all things is perfect as he works all things together for good. And we are called to simply rest and surrender and carry those burdens, but remain in faith. He is not slow to fulfill his promises, as we are sometimes tempted to think. One of the verses that was over and over in my mind in this, as I prepared this, 2 Peter 3. "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness. But he is patient toward you, not wishing any should perish, but all should reach repentance." I think Zechariah and Elizabeth would be tempted to think that the Lord was being a little slow in delivering this promise. But he is never slow on his promises. He always remembers, and it's always at the perfect time. So according to his promises, we are called to wait, to let strength rise as we wait, to look forward, to cling to the promises and look forward to the hope of the new heavens and the new earth. And the second application, the budding truth, is that we are called, as we carry on with John's role in all of this, we are called to be a people with hearts that are turned, prepared for the word of the Lord, prepared for the work of the Lord. Recognize that we are lost and need a Savior. Who are we without our Savior? A slave to sin, so we are sick, and apart from our Father, so we are lost. And what are the two verses that I'm encouraging you to memorize? Jesus answered, "Those who are well have no need of a physician. They have no need to turn. But those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." That's an important first step in our gospel journey, is recognizing that we are sick, that our hearts are broken, and we need repentance, we need God's work in our lives. And the other one, Jesus said, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham." That's a familial term referring to a part of God's family with God as the Father. "For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." God wants our hearts to break over sin, the sin that sent Jesus to the cross, and he wants us to trust the helper he has given, that we should walk in newness of life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for this time together. Thank you for your word. It is comical at times. It's confusing at times, but also, Lord, for those of us that have hearts prepared to hear, it cuts to the heart. And we get to see that we are lost and in need, but that you are gracious to us, that you are not slow to fulfill your promises, but that your timing in all things is perfect, and your ways in all things are good, even when it doesn't look like it. So we thank you for this story and how it calls us to remember that you are a God who remembers your promises. Help us to remember that. Help us to live by that in seasons of long trials. Help our faith to grow, even when the faith of many will grow cold. And Lord, thank you that you have sent your Spirit to convict. We open our hearts to the work of the Spirit in all ways, Lord. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.